Josiah read for us in that passage in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 about the great and precious promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. And today, as we find Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we come to one of the most far-reaching and most precious promises in all of the Bible. Romans 8, 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." More than any other promise in the whole Bible, I have seen this verse help Christians trust in God through good times and especially through bad times. In some of the most hard and painful experiences in life, I have seen God use Romans 8:28 to bring comfort and strength and peace that passes all understanding, that guards people's hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. God's great and precious promises. This promise is absolutely staggering in its scope. In his sermon on sermon series on Romans chapter 8, John Piper preached 4 sermons on this one verse. Every phrase, every word is packed with amazing and powerful truth. Seriously, I don't think that a lifetime of sermons could exhaust the realities and the preciousness and the power that is in Romans 8:28. God pledges to make everything beneficial to those who are His. If you live inside of this massive promise, your life is as solid as the rock of Gibraltar. Nothing can blow you down inside the walls of Romans 8:28. The confidence that a sovereign God governs all things in this world, all things for your good, in all the pain, in all the pleasure, in everything that you experience, that God governs all of those things for your good. It's an absolutely incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life. While Romans 8:28 is a source of great comfort, it's also, I think, often misunderstood and misapplied. Some think that it teaches kind of a Pollyanna-like optimism that says to those who are suffering, "Don't worry, be happy, everything's going to turn out okay." And I really don't think that is what this verse is teaching. This verse does not mean that everything in life is good. The Bible never implies that war, disease, divorce, abuse, injustice, tragedy, immorality, totalitarian government regimes, any of those things. The Bible doesn't teach that any of those things are good. We can say with confidence that many of those things are completely evil. evil is still evil. And Paul does not write this verse to tell us that everything in life is good, because it's not. Paul does write this verse to encourage us in the face of all of the evil in this world. Paul writes this verse to encourage you in the face of suffering. That's the context here in which he writes this verse. You back up to verse 17, and you'll see there that he says that we will be glorified with Christ if what? If we suffer with Christ. Verse 18, he says that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The next couple verses say that the creation, including us, all of it is subject to futility and bondage to decay. Verse 23 says that we, as the sons of God, as Christians, we groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, where we will be free from our weak and sick and diseased and death-filled bodies. Verse 24 says, we have been saved in hope. And he says, if you can't see hope. If you did, it wouldn't be hope. And so, it's saying that most of our salvation, what God has in store for us, what God is doing in us, what God is going to do in this world, most of it we haven't seen yet. It's still out there in the future. And then looking down towards the end of the chapter, after this verse 28, we find in verse 35 that he says that there's tribulation, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. And in the middle of all of this, suffering and hard times, in the middle of all of this, to give us strength and hope and courage, verse 28 says, yes, all of this is true, and we know that all things, all of this suffering and futility and bondage to decay and groaning and tribulation and distress and persecution and nakedness and peril and sword, all these things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I want to approach this text by just looking at some of these key phrases and just trying to get our mind around what God is promising us here as we apply it to our lives. And the first thing is this. This promise is a certainty. He says, and we know. Now, Paul doesn't say, we think, or we hope, or we really expect, maybe. But he says, no, we know this thing. You know, he had previously said just a couple verses before that he says, we don't know like what to pray for as we ought. But he says, but we know this. We know. Because we've been taught by God, the Holy Spirit, right in the depths of our very heart, that this is true. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, those who are the called according to His purpose. We know. It takes us to that solid ground of God's truth. Right in the middle of this sea of fear and anxiety and suffering and pain that we live in on this planet, God has planted this solid ground of God's truth right in the middle of it. And we know, you can count on it. Do you have that certainty? It begins with believing what God has declared about Himself in His Word. This certainty that we have, that we know, it gains strength as we consider what God has done in Christ. Verse 32 is going to go on to say, He, the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up, He delivered Him up for us all. How will He not, along with Him, freely give us all things? This certainty is just as sure as our salvation is sure because of what Christ has done for us. Secondly, I not only want us to see the certainty of this promise, but I want us to see who the promise is for. In fact, the verse starts out, "And we know," and then the very next phrase in the original language is, "For those who love God." For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose. And so the promise, "all things work together for good," is couched right in the middle of two phrases. One is, "those who love God," and the other is, "those who are the called according to His purpose." And right in the middle of those two things that describe who it's for is the promise. It's like, as it was, even as it was written, He was showing that the only ones that the promise applies to are those that fit the category. It's right there. Those who are believers in Christ Jesus, the children of God, as He's been describing here in Romans chapter 8. Those of us who cry out, "Abba, Father," because God's Spirit lives in us and confirms in our spirit that we're the children of God because we have trusted in Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, because we've been made right with God, justified before Him because of what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. This is who it's for. And when He says those who love God, it's not a condition, but it's a description. And what I mean by that is it describes the affections of those who are the called. Those who are the called according to God's purpose will love God. That's what they're like. He says, this is how you describe someone who's a child of God. They love God because they're called according to His purpose. It's not like, it's not saying this. It's not saying, you know, that when I love God really well, He's going to work things out for my good. But if I have days where I'm not really loving God as well as I should, then He's not going to work things out for my good. That's not what it's saying at all. This is not a condition. It's simply a description of those who are God's children. They love God. Do you love God? Do you see the process? I was listening to Robbie Zacharias the other day and I loved what he said. He said, the process that we go through in this coming to salvation, it starts with redemption, that Jesus Christ purchases us and gives us that new life. And when He does that, it moves to righteousness. He makes us right with God and imparts His righteousness to us, and it ends in worship. God redeems us so that He could make us righteous, so that we could worship, so that we could love Him. That's what it's all about. And only those who have been redeemed and have the righteousness of Christ can truly love God. We've seen already in Romans that those who are not God's are enemies of God. They hate God. They cannot love God because the love of God is not in them. If you have not yet come to Christ and come to Him for salvation and been born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot love God. You end up just loving yourself. That's the natural thing for people to do. We love ourselves. We're very selfish people. That's what sin is, after all. It's selfishness. Rather than worshiping the God who created us and loves us and redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So those who love God, He says, and loving God means that we love Him not just for what He does for us, though He does a lot for us. After all, God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a gift! He gives us the gift of eternal life. He gives us the gift of the forgiveness of sins. He gives us that gift of being adopted into His family. All of these wonderful gifts of God are wonderful. And if the gifts are so great, how much greater is the giver of those gifts? God doesn't want us to be just focusing on the gifts. He wants us to love Him as the giver. Loving God means that we love Him for who He is. And when things are going good, you know, according to our definition of good, oftentimes we think our definition of good kind of goes like this. Well, if it makes me happy, it's good. And if it doesn't make me happy, it's not good. And you know, if God only worked according to that, then we could say, this verse is not true, right? But God doesn't work that way. You see, whenever things are going good, we can say that God is still good. When things are not going good, according to our reasoning, God is still good. God loves us, and His love never wavers. The second side of this limitation on the promise is not only those who are loved, those who love God, but those who are the called according to His purpose. This is the same group that loves God, but from we saw on the one hand, and it was from our perspective, those who love God. We love God because of what He's done for us, because of who He is. But on the other side, it's those who are the called according to His purpose. And here we're kind of looking at it from God's perspective. They are the called according to God's purpose. Our love for God is rooted and grounded in God's saving purpose. All Christians, all true believers in Jesus Christ, are those who are the called. We can see this clearly by the use of the same term in verse 29 and 30. Let's go on and look at that. We'll get in more detail next time, but look at this. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. There's that word, same word that He says, those who are the called according to His purpose. So He says, those He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. How can you know whether God has called you? Well, when you heard the gospel that Christ died for sinners and that God offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who believe in Jesus, did you believe? Did you repent and turn away from your sin and come to Jesus? Did God change your heart? Before, you didn't love God. You loved your sin and you loved yourself. But now you love God. You treasure Him above all else. Before, you didn't care about what the Bible said, but now you can't get enough of it because it's God's Word and He's speaking right to your heart through His Spirit. Before, you loved your sin and you made excuses for your sin, but now you hate your sin and you fight against it. If that describes you, then be assured you are the called according to His purpose. God is working all things for your good. What does Paul mean by according to His purpose? What's God's purpose for us? It's explained right there in verse 29. Did you see it? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, we're going to look at this in more detail next time, but let me just show you this. God has a twofold plan in this divine calling. The first is this: God conforms us to the image of Christ. He saves us, and He begins to shape us, our conversation, our attitude, our lifestyle, our thinking, everything about us. God begins to conform us into the image of His Son, that we would be like Jesus. That's God's greatest good for you. To make you like His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about this. Whatever comes into your life, can God use it to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus? Do you know that's one powerful good that can come in every situation in your life? Even the things that we look at as evil. Sin is evil, isn't it? It is. We spent a lot of chapters in Romans going through that. You should know that by now, right? God is against sin and those who sin. And yet, listen to me. God doesn't want me to sin. He wants to save me from sin. But I can tell you this, that even when I sin, God can take that evil that I do, and He doesn't turn it around and say, no, that's not evil. He knows it is, and He hates it. And He wants me to hate it as well. But He can take that and He can use it to show me, God, I've been depending on myself. I've not been living by faith. God, I have been selfish and I've not been living by Your Spirit, and I need You and I'm dependent on You, and You are so great and mighty and powerful, and I need You, God. I want to be more like Jesus, because look at this mess that I've gotten myself into today. Do you know God can do that? And so He conforms us to the image of Christ. That's His purpose. And the second part of it is there in the other part of that verse. He says that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ, the Son, will have first place among all of us. God's purpose is that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. You can read it in Hebrews chapter 1. You can read it here in Romans chapter 8 and many other places in the New Testament. Jesus Christ to have the preeminence over everything. He is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ will have the glory, the preeminence. All eternity will focus on the glory of the Son. And so this is God's twofold promise, His purpose in you. He is conforming you to the image of Christ, that Christ would be glorified. That's what He's doing. That's His purpose. And so in everything in your life, God is working to conform you to the image of His Son so that Christ would be glorified. That He would have the preeminence. That's what God's up to. That's what He means by good. So good cannot be defined in the way that our world defines it. It can't be defined by health or wealth. It can't be defined by being loved and accepted by people. It's something much grander, something much greater, something that cannot rust, decay, or tarnish with age. Something eternal, kept for us, guarded for us by God, ready to be revealed at the last time when Jesus comes again. You know, if we go back to the creation story, we find that God created mankind to be in His image. And sin has tarnished that image. And through Christ, God is remaking us back in an even greater and more powerful way into His image for His glory. That's what God's doing, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what does that mean in the practical issues of life today? It means that life is not ultimately about you. It's about Jesus Christ. God works all things for your good, for the glory of Christ. If something brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ and lifts Him up and shows Him to be exalted, and it is for your good. Third, let's look at the scope of the promise. All things. Pretty encompassing there, isn't it? All things. It includes not only the things that I said that we think of as good, but it also includes all things that God allows into our lives. Even as He says in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. It includes big catastrophes like we talked about this morning, the earthquakes and the tsunamis and wars and plane crashes and accidents. And it also includes those minor frustrations of life like daily hassles and problems at work and car trouble, traffic jams, discouraging situations, problems with your kids, problems with your parents. It includes all those things and more. It's in just such a fallen, messed up world that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Think about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers hated him because he had some dream that he was going to be to rule over them, and they hated him. So much so that they intended to kill him, and they grabbed him and they threw him into a pit. And then they decided, no, let's make money out of it, and they sold him as a slave to traitors who took him to Egypt. There he was sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. And for years, as he served Potiphar, he served faithfully, and he was faithful to God the whole time, and yet things started to look up. Every time things started to look up in his life, he got thrown down even further than he was before. He was falsely accused by his master's wife of attempted rape, and he was thrown into prison. And there in the prison, again, he begins to prosper and things are looking up, and he helps some of the king's servants, and he thinks this is it. And then his hopes are dashed again as they forget completely about him and everything that he's done for them. Until finally, Joseph has this opportunity to interpret a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rewards him by making him like vice president of the whole country of Egypt and in charge of all of the food supply for this 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine that were to follow them. Meanwhile, the famine begins to threaten Joseph's family back in Canaan. And so the brothers who hated him decide to go down to Egypt. They hear that there's grain there. And there is, because God has blessed Joseph and his wisdom in taking care of the nation of Egypt during those 7 years of plenty before the 7 years of famine come. And they come and they have to stand before none other than Joseph to beg for food, to try to buy what little they could. They don't recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them. And finally, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says in Genesis 45, verse 7 and 8, he said, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God." It was the brothers who hated him, who threw him into a pit, who sold him into slavery. And Joseph looks at the whole situation and said, "It may have been something that you did, but God was behind it. God did it. God sent me," he said. So much so that he concludes down in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." And they did. They meant evil against Joseph. They wished that he was dead. They hoped that he was dead. They sold him into slavery. It was an evil act that they had done. He says, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is to this day, the saving of many people alive." That's the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28 right there. All things, including the evil done to Joseph, worked together for good. But notice, it wasn't just God watching these things take place and unfold in a way that would work out. No, it was God who set it in motion. It was God who governed it the whole way. Joseph said, "God sent me. God meant it for good. God purposed it. He designed it for good." God doesn't just bring good out of all things. He ordains what happens for our good. and then He infallibly brings it about for His purpose. So when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, God was at work for good. When the beautiful and pure Esther was taken into the harem of a pagan, godless king, God was at work. When Peter sinned against his Lord in denying Him, God was at work. When Stephen was stoned to death in the book of Acts, God was at work. He was at work for good. How do we make sense of all of this? Our Father, the Almighty God, the Sovereign of the universe, has a governing eye on every detail of life. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing is outside of His control. It cannot be. He is God. Every detail, personally and globally, He has one great purpose for us. And He never steers from it, and He's never deterred from it until the glory of Christ Jesus is revealed and displayed in us and known to all the creation. God will keep working towards that purpose for our good. And so the only way to make sense out of the suffering, the tragedy, the terrorism, the loss, persecution, destruction, failure, is by the certainty that the Father is at work, accomplishing something far greater than we could ever ask or imagine. Something greater than we could ever comprehend, our glorification, so that we would bring glory to Christ. God doesn't just watch things happen. He controls what happens. Now that does not mean that God causes evil. He certainly does not. When God is in complete control of every event and every circumstance that ever happens, He doesn't cause all things, but He controls all things. God doesn't cause evil, but He controls it. Do you see the difference? God's sovereign control extends to everything. We see it in the book of Job. Did God cause all of the evil things that happened to Job? No, it was Satan that afflicted Job, but God controlled it. He put a leash on Satan and said, "So far and no more." God controlled every episode in Job's life and brought it about for good. So finally we come to the God of the promise. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. God arranges and controls everything in such a way as to produce the good of making us into the image of Christ for the glory of Christ. And everything that touches our lives is for that purpose. Let me just conclude this message with two practical suggestions. And it's this. First, let me speak to any that are here that are not yet sons of God, children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, if you have not yet been saved, been born again into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, this promise doesn't work for you. This promise is for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. For those who are outside of that, for those who are not the called, who don't love God because of what He's done in their life and who He is, for you, there is only the frightening fact that God's sovereignty, His control over all things, assures your eternal damnation. Romans chapter 2, we read this. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revengeance of the righteous judgment of God. For those who love God are the called according to His purpose, God works all things for good. For those who are not God, they are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment, He says. Which one are you in? Second, for those of us who are the children of God, Romans 8:28 is not just a great and precious promise, it's a battle cry. Did you know that? If all things work together for my good and for God's glory, then we cannot be ultimately defeated in anything in the cause of Christ. That's why He's going to go on to say, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because this is a call to spend yourself in service to Christ and His kingdom, because all things God works together for that purpose. Romans 8:28 is a trumpet call to follow Jesus, to take risks, to love no matter what it costs, because whatever it costs, God is working it out for your good and for His glory. Many of you heard the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, paralyzed at age 17 in a swimming accident. Because of that accident, she has a powerful ministry to the disabled, and has done so much good for the kingdom of God. It's amazing. Some of you don't know that in the last few years, in her 60s now, she has breast cancer. And I love the way she responded. This is Romans 8:28. Look at what she says. She said, I had a ministry to disabled people for many years. But now, she says with excitement, with joy, that I can't even comprehend. She says, now I have a ministry to people with cancer. Wow. Is that the way you look at life? Do you believe that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this mighty promise that You've given us. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't know the joy of that promise, Lord, today they'd come to faith in Jesus, turning away from their sin and turning to Jesus and His death on the cross as their payment for sin, that they could be made right with You, adopted as a child of God, and have this promise real in their hearts and lives. Father, send us out as believers to with that battle cry that all things are working together for good, and therefore we can risk, we can take chances, we can love because it's worth everything. It's worth the cost. And so, Lord, do that work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen.